I had Jonty come and preach at St Altman's a few months ago, and we just put the date in the diary. I was actually away with the youth group, and he texted me in the couple of days beforehand saying, "You didn't tell me it was Mother's Day." So I booked him for Mother's Day. I think this is his revenge, booking me for Father's Day. But it's lovely to be with you. We at St Altman's have a great love for you at Christchurch. And although I know lots of you will have joined the church since the links with St Altman's haven't been so obvious, we look on just rejoice to see a church that is here in the city centre, thriving, growing, reaching out with the gospel. And it's great to share in that partnership. It's a privilege to be able to be with you speaking this afternoon. We like winning, don't we? We like winning. Whatever area of life we're talking about, sport, business, pub quizzes, just being proved right about something at home can be brilliant. We love winning. We don't like losing. It was sports day at my daughter's school Friday before last, and the dad's race. I came a very credible not last, which I was quite proud about. But as we hurtled down the bank past the finish line, a few of us lost our footing and ended up in a huge heap at the bottom. I was talking to Lauren afterwards about it and said, "Did you see me? Did you see me run?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "My friends thought it was funny when you fell over, but I didn't think it was funny." I said, "Oh, sorry about that. It didn't matter, though." And she said, "I really wish you'd won." We like winning. We don't like losing. But in a sense, Christianity is all about losing. Just keep your finger in the Genesis passage, but turn with me. So I've not got the page numbers ready, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So it's page 970 if you haven't got a centre column. Otherwise, you're on your own. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is Paul, who's writing a letter to the church in Corinth. And he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. "He," that is God, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, and persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" See, Paul there says, the things that I want to boast about, the things that I'm happy about, are my defeats, are my weaknesses. It's when I'm weak that I'm strong. When I lose, then I win. The pattern of triumph through defeat. And that's something I want us to keep in mind as we look at Genesis 32 this afternoon. Triumph through defeat. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you're following through the book of Genesis and the life of Jacob. And so far, he's not been shown in a great light. This is a guy who's cheated his brother out of his birthright. Then he's duped his aging father into getting the blessing that should have been for the firstborn. He's gone away, he's married two wives, and that was all a bit of a sordid affair. He's now having children with them and with their slave girls. He's been away from home 20 years, and when we pick up the story here in chapter 32, he's coming back. He's heading back home, but significantly, of course, he's heading back to the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God had given to Abraham and his descendants. So as he heads back home, heads towards the promised land, he's worried. He's worried that his sins may at last catch up with him. And more specifically, that Esau may catch up with him. So what's he going to do? Well, we're going to look at three aspects of what he does. Firstly, that he prepares. But then secondly, that he has to learn the lesson of triumph through defeat. And he learns the lesson of entering the promised land at a price. The first thing we're going to see is how he prepares. Jacob shows here prayerful, pragmatic preparation. Prayerful, pragmatic preparation. Here he is. He's getting to the borders. And in verse 6, we see he sends messengers ahead to find out Esau and give him a warning, a heads up that he's on his way. They come back. They report in verse 6. The messengers return to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Now, Jacob doesn't know exactly what Esau's intent is, but it doesn't look good. This is a man who had a murderous intent towards Jacob last time he saw him. And so now, this band of 400 men coming doesn't look good. But if there's one thing we know about Jacob, if there's one thing that you've learned as you've looked through these chapters in Genesis, is that he knows how to plan, he knows how to plot, he knows how to scheme. So faced with Esau coming towards him, he sets to work. Verse 7, we read that he's greatly afraid and distressed, but he divided the people who were with him into two camps, thinking, verse 8, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, the camp that is left will escape. So he's dividing his people and his possessions. But then also, what does he do? Well, he sends this series of gifts, as we had read for us, verse 13 onwards. He sends a series of gifts with a gap between each. And the idea is just to overwhelm Esau with kindness. He'll get one gift. And then just when he's recovering from that one, he'll get another and another and another. Perhaps, he says in verse 20, perhaps he will accept me. Perhaps this will appease Esau's anger. Well, it seems sensible. Jacob's planning. But this time he does something else. This time Jacob does something that we haven't really seen him do before. This time he prays. We see it in verses 9 to 11. It's a great prayer and one that we can model our own prayers on, because what does he do? Well, he begins in verse 9 by addressing God. Not a vague God, some sort of spirit out there. He's tying this to a specific God. It's the God of my family, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And so he says, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good." That's who I'm praying to. I'm tying this to a God who has already revealed himself to my family. Secondly, he goes on, verse 10, to confess his unworthiness. "I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you've shown to your servant. I know I'm unworthy. I know you've been better to me than I deserve. But I've got a problem." That's what he goes on to talk about in verse 11, pouring out his concern. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me." But then finally in the prayer, he does something very important. He ties his prayer to God's word, to God's promise. Verse 12, "But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." If you remember back to the passage where Jacob has the dream of a ladder going up to heaven, God says he's going to make his descendants like the dust of the earth. And perhaps at another time he told him specifically it'd be like the sand of the sea. It's certainly language that God had used to Abraham. So he's tying his prayer to what God has already promised him. So here we go. Jacob shows prayerful, pragmatic preparation. Two sides to how he faces the problem. So how do you face problems? Perhaps you're very pragmatic. Perhaps you're the sort of person who plans, who's always got a scheme, a cunning plan upon cunning plan. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with trying to think your way out of trouble. When Jacob splits his family in two, when he sends these gifts to Esau, that's not showing a lack of faith. That's showing pragmatism. Planning is okay, but it must be accompanied by prayer. So if you're someone who always likes to try and plot and plan your way out of trouble, you might be the sort of person who needs to remember that you also need to rely on God in prayer. When we forget or choose not to pray, of course, we're saying that we can sort this one on our own. Don't we sometimes say that to God? Occasionally there are problems that come up where we think we need his help, a little bit of a leg up. But these other areas of life, well, actually, I can sort this myself. I've got this one, God. No, we always need to rely on him. But on the other hand, some of us might be those who are tempted to pray and then just bury our heads in the spiritual sand and expect God to sort it out for us. Well, no, he expects us to act wisely in response to what he's revealed in his word in ways that seem right to us as we rely on him in prayer. So that's how we should plan, how we should deal with issues that come up in our life. Yes, planning pragmatically, but also prayerfully. And again, to go through Jacob's prayer as a good model for us, praying to a real God, not a God of your imagination, but a God who has been revealed to you in Jesus, the Word become flesh, acknowledging his great goodness to you and your unworthiness. You've got no right to expect anything from him. Then pouring out your heart, unburdening exactly what it is that concerns you and worries you, what it is that you fear, and tying it all to his word. That's the wonderful power in prayer. Do you remember what Jacob said? The end of verse 12. But you said, I will surely do you good. You've said this, God. You've promised it. And I'm holding you to your word. Now, it might sound a bit aggressive to pray like that, but that's exactly how we should pray. We see what God's promised us in his word. And we say, you have said this. And now I claim that promise. You have said that your word will not return to you empty. So when I read it or when I hear it preached, would you do that work in my heart? When I try and share the gospel with others, would you allow it to do its work in their lives? You have said that I will not be tempted more than I can bear. Well, it feels like I can't bear this temptation. And you've promised that you won't let me be tempted more than I can bear. So you better come up with the goods. You're tying your prayers to his word. I was preaching this morning on the passage in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who spoke to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Heavenly Father, you have offered me living water that wells up within me to eternal life, that satisfies continually and eternally. Well, I'm feeling dry, I'm feeling worn out, I'm feeling down and dragged down by this world. So would you refresh and revive me? We tie our prayers to his word. But there we see preparation, prayerful, pragmatic preparation. The second area though I want to look at is how Jacob has to learn the lesson, a lesson which we need to learn too, of triumph through defeat. Triumph through defeat. Plans in place. Jacob's still worried about Esau. What does he do? Well, he sends the rest of the group ahead of him, and he plans to spend the night alone, a night of contemplation, of prayer, perhaps. But he's going to find out that it's not Esau he needs to be worrying about. Verse 24, it just comes completely out of the blue in the text, and if you're not familiar with the story, perhaps it shocked you as it was suddenly read. Verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Out of nowhere, this man comes and starts wrestling with Jacob. He's plunged into this fierce combat that lasts all night, and then as abruptly as it began, it stops. Look at verse 25. He says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. What's going on here? As I say, I've got a four-year-old, Ben, and he's quite into the play wrestling. And if you've got children or young relatives, you might have done this. You do the wrestling, and you can make it look like they're winning, they're holding you down. But then actually, when the time is up or when you need to do something else, you say enough's enough, and you can move Ben off you. Now, as you can see, I'm not exactly a strapping bloke, so I reckon I've got about 3 years of that before we need to stop the wrestling games. I'm not taking on a seven-year-old. But that's what's going on here. This figure comes and is wrestling with Jacob, and is going on all night, and then it says, when the man saw that he did not prevail, it's like, oh, I really can't win this fight, or I really can't fight it. Touch your hip. Suddenly Jacob's lame. Suddenly it's all over. Enough's enough. Well, you'd expect at this point Jacob to simply crumple in a heap and let go, but no, he doesn't. What does he do? Verse 26, he clings on. Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He's lame, he's lost, but he's clinging on. Why? Well, Jacob's come to realize that this isn't your average man who jumps out of the bush and wrestles with you all night. Okay. This is something different. This is someone different. In fact, he's come to realize that his opponent is God himself. Look what he says in verse 30. He says, he calls in this place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face. And so what he wants as he clings on to this man is not wrestling tips. It's not, oh, show me that hip move. That was good. He says, I want a blessing. I realize that this is God who has confronted me. And when you come face to face with God, you want a blessing from God. You need his favor. And I will not let you go unless you bless me. This mysterious figure, this God figure. I should say, when Jacob calls him God, of course, we know that no one can see the face of God and live. But we do see, even through the book of Genesis, you'll have seen this already, how there are appearances, sometimes called the angel of the Lord, which is interchangeable with Yahweh himself. God comes, condescends to come into the world and appear as a man. That's what's gone on here. So it is a man, but it's not. It's a manifestation of God. And so he says to him, says to Jacob, what is your name? Verse 27, what is your name? Well, his name's Jacob, isn't it? And you might know that Jacob is the same as my name, James, they're variant names. And James has consistently been in the top five most popular boys' names for the last 50 years or something in the UK. I've got a coaster. It's got my name on it, and it says, you know, James, variants, Jacob, and Jim, and all the rest of it. This is what the name means. It says, he is strong and handsome, intelligent, faithful, loving, and fair. You can depend on him. I appreciate you didn't laugh. Thank you. That's what it says my name means. But why was he called Jacob? Do you remember? Do you remember why he was given the name Jacob? It was because he grabbed Esau's heel in the womb. Jacob means he's a cheater. He cheats. That's what his name means. Not handsome and loving and intelligent. You can depend on him. I think Jacob must have written that coaster. Jacob's a schemer. He's one you can't trust. He's a cheater. And so when he comes before this God figure and he is asked the question, what is your name? This is more an admission than an answer. He has been completely humbled and he comes and he says, my name is Jacob. And that is what I am. I'm a cheater. It's the Pilgrim's Progress you might have read. All the characters in that book are named after their character. So it's very easy to find out who the goodies and the baddies are. So there's Christian, who's a Christian, and there's Pliable, who's Pliable, and Mr. Greatheart, and Mr. Feeble Mind, Mr. Obstinate. I quite like that one. I'm Jacob. I'm a cheater. That sums me up. He's been driven to his lowest point, you see. He's wrestled all night. He's in agony. He has now been completely exposed. There's no planning now. There's nowhere left to hide. He was worried about his sin catching up with him, but he was worried about Esau, when in fact he needed to be worried about God. He has now been put in his place by the God he has been praying to. And he says, I'm Jacob. I got nothing left. But incredibly, what answer does he receive? Verse 28, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. Prevailed? But he hasn't prevailed. He's lost. He's wounded. He's helpless. He's in a heap on the floor. This is the lesson of triumph through defeat. How do you succeed in the Christian life? How is it that you can live as a Christian and be going forward in the way that you should be living? Well, it is not by showing off your strength. It's not by showing off your abilities. It's not by showing how good you are. It's not by displaying your gifts and utilizing them and putting others down so that you can both push yourself up. It's by realizing you're utterly helpless. By getting to that point where you realize you're as lame as Jacob was when his hip was out of joint. You're utterly helpless. Your only hope is to throw yourself on God's mercy and to cling to him for a blessing. How do we become a Christian? Well, we come before God and we admit who we really are, don't we? What's your name? I'm Jacob. I'm selfish. I'm bitter. I'm lustful. I'm angry. But when we realize our weakness, when we come to God through Jesus, when we cling to him and say, I will not let you go unless you bless me, incredibly and wonderfully and unexpectedly, he does bless us. Because that's the whole purpose of Jesus coming. Have you done that? Have you reached that point where you realize it's not about you anymore? You've striven, you've struggled, you've wrestled, and you've tried to do it in your own strength, and you realize this isn't getting me anywhere. Well, that's what it means to start the Christian life. That's what it means, indeed, to continue in the Christian life, to constantly come back to the place of weakness. Do you remember, that's what we saw with Paul in Corinthians. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That is, when we humbly admit our own weaknesses and failings, we show God's glorious strength. That's the lesson then, of triumph through defeat. Thirdly, we need to see that Jacob enters the promised land at a price. Jacob enters the promised land at a price. This account here in Genesis 32 is clearly an extraordinary account. It's not one that we're expecting to be repeated. It's a foundational experience for the man who would become the father of the nation of Israel. We saw last time, how he had all these children. He's got the nation growing up before him. He's going to have these 12 sons to become the 12 tribes. And here, he is experiencing a foundational encounter with God. So when you leave here today, you don't need to be looking over your shoulder in case the divine Hulk Hogan dives out and starts to fling you around. Now, this lesson isn't here to teach us that we might have to wrestle God in the way that Jacob did. This passage is here to teach us something about getting into the promised land. Something about what it means to come face to face with God, as we've seen, triumph through defeat, but also to get into the promised land. Jacob was heading back home to that land that he'd been promised, and he'd wrestled all night, and now he was about to go into the promised land, but he was going to limp in because he was injured. His hip was out of joint. Well, what about you? Do you want to get to the promised land? Do you want to get to heaven? How are you going to get there? Just like Jacob, don't we worry that our sins are going to catch up with us? Don't we fear that there are things that we've done in our lives that not even those closest to us know of, that certainly no one in church knows of, things that we would never like to admit, we never want anyone to know, and in our darkest moments they come back and hit us, and they say, do you think you're going to get into heaven when you've done this? When you said that, when you acted like that, when you ignored this, there might be guilt that you've got today that you've carried for years, even decades. You may be able to hide it from others, but you know in the heart of hearts that you cannot hide it from God. You know that actually it's not Esau who you need to be worried about. It's when you come face to face with God himself. Well, how are you going to get into the promised land? How are you ever going to get there when you've acted in all those terrible ways in the past, when you've got yourself to that lowest ebb where you realize, yes, I'm Jacob. Yes, I'm the cheat. Yes, I'm the selfish, bitter, angry one. And of course, it's at that moment that our minds have to go forward to Jesus. See, Jesus also stood on the brink of the promised land, not only thinking about how he would cross and get there, but thinking how he would get all his people there with him too. Do you remember that's what Jacob's worried about? Splitting them into two camps. How am I going to protect them if Esau comes? Jesus is there. thinking of his people, his chosen people. I want to get them to the promised land, but how am I going to do it? And he has a nighttime struggle, just like Jacob did. He's there in the garden. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? And he wrestles. Spiritually, he's wrestling. He is striving. He is praying to God, so much so that the turmoil within him that he's sweating drops of blood. And yet he is saying, not my will be done, but thy will be done. The next day he went to the cross, where not only his hip, but all his bones were put out of joint, where his heart melted like wax within him, to use the language of Psalm 22. And you know, it was there at the cross, at the moment of apparent weakness and defeat, when it never looked less like a victory, that Jesus cried out, "It is finished. I have striven with God. I have overcome. I have taken your sin and I have prevailed." At that moment of his deepest weakness and apparent defeat, suddenly he burst forth in the most incredible declaration of victory and strength. It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished. I have prevailed. It's triumph through defeat. It's Good Friday. The pattern of the Christian life, the pattern of Jesus. And do you see? You're worried that your sin might catch up with you. But it's already caught up with him. It's dealt with at the cross. So that at one glorious day, you and me, those who come to God through Christ, can enter that promised land. Not because we're good, not because we've prevailed, but because he's prevailed for us. You enter the promised land at a price, but it's not your side that's wounded, it's his. The spear thrust through it, and the life-giving water flowing from it. You see, when we think about the gospel in those terms, don't we want to boast all the more in our weakness? You almost want to celebrate the fact that you are Jacob, because it shows that he is so glorious and so powerful, and so gracious to you. We like winning, don't we? We like winning, but Christianity is about triumph through defeat. And so ultimately we win by admitting our weakness, by knowing we're unworthy, but by trusting in the weakness of the cross. We don't fear our sin because the price has been paid. Ultimately, we say, as we look at this story of Jacob wrestling with God, that Jesus has won, and so we win in him. Now, let me pray for us. Now, Father God, as we consider your word to us this afternoon, I pray that you would impress upon us those things that we need to hear and take away. Don't let the devil come in and snatch the seeds. Don't let the doubts and the accusations cloud what we've seen. And as we think of the life of Jacob and wonder about the way that you engaged with him, would you turn our minds to the life of Jesus and how you incredibly, graciously, and wonderfully deal with us. For we ask it in his name. Amen.